Hi, welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week.
God, thank you so much for this family that you've gifted us with, your family and your church. I thank you for the word that you've also gifted us with, your scriptures, that has so much to say. I thank you that your gospel never stops transforming us. That even the smallest, shortest, overlooked parable has so much to say about who you are, what you say about us, how much you love us, and the purpose you've given us for our lives. Be with us this morning, Holy Spirit. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you'd have us know about you. In your name we pray, amen. So last Sunday, as we sang Reckless Love, we got to the bridge. The lyrics, "There's no shadow you won't light up, no mountain you won't climb up coming after me," really jumped out at me. And it was pretty timely as Freedom 848 was wrapping up that morning in Kananaskis. And I met with Rem this week to hear some of what had happened, and I wanted to share a little bit, give a bit of an update of what happened. So there are 21 climbers this year in their fifth full year of having people join them. They had and were supported by 25 crew members. So people of all ages and abilities climbed mountains in a variety of levels. So there are 5 mountain movers. That's all that I personally have been able to accomplish, barely. They summited a mountain a day for 3 days, completing over 3,000 meters of elevation gain. There was 10 athletes who completed base camp. So that was 2 mountains a day for 3 days, for 6 mountains in a weekend, and over 6,000 meters of elevation gain, the equivalent of arriving at base camp of Everest. And finally, 6 athletes completed the full summit challenge of 3 mountains a day for 3 days, for a total of 9 mountains and 8,848 meters of elevation gain, the equivalent of Mount Everest. In total, 43 summits were attained, and $107,000 raised for Her Victory, IJM, and Ally Global Foundation. Let's give them a round of applause. I was reminded of my first year as an 8848 athlete, and there's this photo that I was going to share, but it's hidden, and I really don't want to share it. It was took of me on my first mountain, Opal Ridge, in 2021, and in it, I'm smiling, but behind my eyes, I am, no joke, praying that a giant rock would fall on me or that like I'd fall off the trail so that I could get like airlifted off and have an excuse to not finish the weekend because I was so done. Like, it was way too hard. But I did manage to make that summit, and I summited all weekend, and it was really tough. The second day, we headed up Reed's Tower, again, a mountain I'd never seen. I wasn't, like, hoping for a broken arm, but I wasn't going to be mad if I had one. At one point, we stopped about a third of the way up to listen to Grace from Next Steps share how our efforts to raise funds and awareness for victims of trafficking had impacted women in Calgary that we were supporting. Some of those very ladies were even hiking with us, and they stuck around with Grace to meet up with some of the other hikers while we continued on to the summit. Eventually, they ended up catching up with me, not the rest of my group, but me, and passing me. And as I clocked one of the girls with a little bit of color on the back of her sweater, I kept it in sight as I just doggedly pursued her up this mountain. And I didn't realize it until later, but in this photo, you can see not the person on the left, but kind of in the middle, there's a little bit of a lighter color. I don't know if you can see it from there, but it's actually her. She's one of the ladies from one of the clients of Next Step. I kept thinking to myself, if this girl can go through what she has gone through, if this woman can experience what she has experienced in this life and can see me as an inspiration to stay clean, to stay sober, and to get free from trafficking and exploitation, you bet your butt I'm gonna conquer this mountain, no matter how much pain I'm in. So with 2 knee sleeves and a lot of tears, I made it up my second mountain. Eventually, at the end of the weekend, as I was reflecting on what I had been feeling, which was a lot of things, I eventually got to this point where I realized, and I'm pretty sure it was the Holy Spirit reminding me, that this experience, this chasing, this working hard, it was a small taste of what Jesus had done for me. He chose the nails, the scandal, the crucifixion, so that I could be in relationship with him, so that my heart and our hearts could be transformed. We could testify how he moved us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. The most powerful part of the story is not that I made it up a bunch of mountains or that I raised money and awareness. The powerful part of the story is that lady in that sweater got free. She eventually even came back as an athlete, raising funds and awareness herself. She is in a career that she loves, and she's thriving. because a bunch of people decided to take the words of Jesus seriously when he said to clothe and feed the poor, to look after the widows and the orphans, to heal the sick and the broken, to pursue and find the lost. She is one of countless stories of what amazing transformation can come when we, the people of the kingdom of God, bring the kingdom to earth. Jesus speaks this truth in the parables that we're going to be looking at today, the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin. So you can turn to Luke chapter 15 while I set the scene for us. So at this point, Jesus has been traveling and teaching to repent, the kingdom has come. His primary mode of teaching has been parables. Now, I don't know about you, but I used to think that most parables were just moral stories, you know, like Aesop's fables and the tortoise and the hare, instructions on how to live properly. However, Jesus used parables as a way to ease his listeners into the reality of the kingdom of God. The parables of Jesus are a means by which he invites us into a paradigm shift, to move away from the wisdom and the ways of the world and the culture around us, and into the reality and the truth of the kingdom of God. In doing so, he was often answering the unasked questions, the ones at the core of what was really being asked of him. And by the time we get to Luke chapter 15, Jesus has been spending a lot of time with sinners, those who are seen as the lowest of the lows. Tax collectors and prostitutes, Samaritans and Gentiles. So no wonder the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were upset all the time. They had dedicated their lives to living perfectly according to the law. They spent years and years studying, diligently memorizing scripture. They sacrificed and denied gratification. They were diligent in attending to all customs and rituals. They tithed regularly, maintained purity at all costs. And here is Jesus, a rabbi who gave time and attention to just anyone and everyone. A man preaching a dangerous message that all are welcome in the kingdom. Ordinary men and women of all backgrounds could simply walk right in. No prerequisites to complete. All expenses paid, full VIP access to Yahweh, and it infuriated the teachers of the law. They saw themselves as justified by their efforts and actions. And here Jesus was insinuating that a tax collector, a traitor to the nation of Israel, was not just welcome at the table, but given the seat of honor, the very seat that they were working so hard to attain. So with that in mind, let's open up to Luke chapter 15 and read it together. It is up on the screen if you do not have yours with you, and I will eventually find it. All right. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Here we have Jesus found amongst the sinners, and the Pharisees and teachers of the law are holding it against him as a stain on his character. See, earthly wisdom insists that your value is determined by your ability to contribute to society, the more money you earn, maybe the title you hold. And as Jesus often does, he turns everything on its head to give us a glimpse of the kingdom of God. In response to their visible frustration, he highlights the kingdom principle that the only requirement necessary to be found and brought into the fold is to be lost. To get deeper at the truths of the kingdom, we want to ask these two questions in light of this parable. One, what should we expect as citizens of the kingdom of God? And two, what should be expected of us as citizens of the kingdom of God? The first thing we can expect as citizens of the kingdom is to be chased down and welcomed back into the fold with great celebration. Like the father embracing a prodigal son, our Father in heaven doesn't just welcome us home. He longs for our return and actively chases after us. As Dallas Willard says in The Scandal of the Kingdom, no matter what our lostness looks like, the heart of God relentlessly pursues those who are lost and is always giving, forgiving, reconciling. He helps us find our way back to him because his heart is full of kindness and mercy and is never condemning. However, pride often gets in the way of us letting our hearts be found by God. And pride can come in two ways. The first is that we don't see anything wrong with ourselves. We can delude ourselves into thinking that we're pretty vanilla in terms of our sinfulness. Maybe the odd lie here, the little crude joke there, the occasional swear word that might slip out. Maybe we have a nasty thought towards someone, but like it's not that bad. However, as 1 John says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So your confidence isn't found in our degree of bad or good. Our confidence is found in Jesus alone. Not in our own assurance of our guilt-free life, but in the reality that in our sin, forgiveness can be found and always will be found in Jesus. The other form of pride that can get in the way is a bit more sinister and gets missed and looked over. Typically, we see pride as an overinflated sense of self. It can be a biased self-confidence rooted in self-centeredness and a refusal to acknowledge our flaws. But pride can also show up on the other end of the spectrum and is known as a reverse pride. It's an over-exaggerated sense of self-pity and the belief that you are so flawed that everything you touch fails. If that's you, if you've allowed the enemy to convince you that you are too far gone, too broken, too lost to be worth seeking and finding, can I let you in on a little secret? To paraphrase my friend Lisa Bevere, you are simply not that powerful. The rescue that Jesus performs is by his blood. You have already been bought and paid for. Who are you to say that the cross was not enough to cover your sins? Because here's the thing, nothing surprises God. He knows that we're going to get lost, scattered by storms of life. Isaiah 53:6 says, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. Psalm 14:3, all have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Romans 3:23, it says, for we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God is not surprised when we end up lost. He is heartbroken, though. That's why Jesus came. In his own words, Jesus said earlier in Luke, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus, in this setting in Luke 15, he's in the very midst of those sinners he came to save while telling the parable of the lost. While the Pharisees and the teachers of the law write off their value, Jesus sits among them and affirms it. One of these traitorous tax collectors, he's worth leaving these 99 Pharisees behind, risking life and limb to bring back to safety. One of these prostitutes, she's worth so much more than just a day's worth of profits. She's worth the time and effort to diligently and methodically seek her out. She's worth it, and so much more. More than that, the very angels in heaven are going to rejoice. There's no price to be paid up because it was already paid on the cross. All that is required to be found and brought into the light is to admit that you're lost. As citizens of the kingdom, sons and daughters, co-heirs with Christ, we can expect to be radically chased down and restored to right relationship. We can look at the example of Peter, who denied Jesus 3 times. In John chapter 21, we see how after the crucifixion, Jesus finds Peter and some of his other disciples have returned back to fishing. Calling out to them, he tells them where they should cast their nets. And when they pull in a massive haul, John, the one whom Jesus loved, points out that it's Jesus on the shore. And Peter immediately jumps out of the boat and runs to Jesus on the shore. He's eventually there. He's where he experiences a loving restoration that Jesus offers to all of us. So I encourage you to take some time this week, to read and contemplate John chapter 21. Because Peter, who walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus, witnessed his miracles, still managed to become lost. And if he can be forgiven and restored by Jesus, who are we to deny the same can be done for us? Our next question is, what should be expected of us as citizens of the kingdom? In light of what we have received as citizens, what should our response be? To put it plainly, since we can expect to be recklessly chased after, in turn, we should anticipate the call to recklessly chase after others. As followers of Jesus, to be like Jesus is to be a citizen of the kingdom that leaves the 99, that does not believe the lie that sin and shame tarnish our value in the eyes of God. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we become the under-shepherds, caring for the lost and chasing them down. As one of my favorite passages says in 1 Peter 2:9 to 10, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Unfortunately, in our humanness and our imperfection, instead of seeking the lost, we can revel in their downfall. We convince ourselves, just as the Pharisees and the teachers of the law did, that our righteousness comes from our actions and our actions alone. We are quick to label the lost as hopeless and assign them the task of pulling themselves up by their bootstraps. That's what I had to do. They should have to do it too. Jesus is telling these parables to the teachers of the law, the ones tasked with duties as under-shepherds of God to care for Israel. They were convinced that in their righteousness and right standing in the eyes of the law, that they were exempt from any state of lostness. And here Jesus is saying that the very way they've been carrying out their duties as under-shepherds has ignored the very ones they were tasked with caring for. We can look in Ezekiel 34. God gives a warning to the shepherds, the people of Israel, that their selfishness and self-centeredness will not be rewarded. The charges laid against the shepherds of Israel included selfishness, pride, unforgiveness, and a disregard for the needs of others. Question to ask yourself is, where have you disregarded your call to care for others? As already mentioned, we are the royal priesthood, the under-shepherds charged by God to care for others. So what do you do when a loved one strays from the faith and makes poor decisions? Do you berate and condemn them? Are you disgusted at their lack of attendance on a Sunday morning? When you have a falling out with someone, do you blame them and withhold your love until they prove that they've seen the error of their ways? Do you justify driving past someone who may need help because you have somewhere more important to be and they got themselves into that mess they can get themselves out? As Phil said in his message earlier this summer on the elder brother of the prodigal son, when we encounter others who've strayed away, we can fall into the temptation of believing that our role is that of gatekeeper, that it's our job to determine who is worthy and who is not. And many Christians, many churches, have been the first encounter that a lost son or daughter have experienced. And tragically, many times, because of our pride and our self-righteousness, that person never meets their father face to face. A few summers ago at volunteering at Camp Camisole, I met a young woman that I'm going to call Anna. She was quickly and easily identifiable as lost. She dressed differently, acted indifferent to this church stuff, loudly declaring herself an atheist real quick, going by a name that had some New Age occult connotations. It was no surprise that she was only at camp because a friend had begged her to come so that she wouldn't be alone. Now, it would have been really easy to consider her one of our EGR kids, extra grace required. The ones who cause interruptions during every serious conversation. The ones that leave their cabin leaders literally crying at staff meeting because they are such a tough nut to crack. But we have a mission statement at our week of camp that goes like this: to create a fun and nurturing environment where God can radically change lives. There is an our part and a God part. And we take very seriously our part, that call to love, to chase with reckless abandon, leaving our whole hearts on the line for these students so that they can encounter a loving father who changes hearts. And Anna was a tough cookie, but there was something in my heart that stirred the first time I saw her. I knew that God had assigned her as my daughter for the week, and it was my job to chase after her heart just as Jesus had chased after mine. And so I did. Her dismissals did not scare me. Her coarse language didn't send me into fits of rage. Her flagrant disregard for any sense of modest attire didn't faze me the slightest. Instead, I drew near, just as Jesus had drawn near to me. I made sure to spend meals with her, talk with her during her option time, ask about her life. And finally, one night after campfire, I had the chance to share my story with her, and she in turn opened up and shared hers with me. It was one filled with abandonment, disappointment, and I saw her as Jesus saw her, his beloved lost daughter, struggling under the weight of a broken heart, desperate for the love of a father. I shared at staff meeting the next day only two things, that I'd shared my story with, and she had shared hers. Verbatim, that is all I said, no details. And so that night at campfire, I watched as another leader sat beside her and prophesied over her, speaking the love of the Father, countering every single hurt and lie she had shared with me the night before. She turned to me with these big eyes. I promised her that I had not shared a single detail with this leader, that he was speaking only what Holy Spirit was telling him to say. And she broke down in our arms as we prayed over her, and that the darkness would lift, that she would know the love of our Heavenly Father. And when she got on the bus on Saturday morning with my Bible in her backpack, she gave me a hug and said, "I may not be ready to give my life to Jesus, but I know that God is real and he loves me." At that moment, the good Lord could have taken me home because my job was done. Lord, what else could you possibly have in store for me? Now, I don't know where she is today. I don't know where she is in her journey, but I know that I pursued her with reckless abandon, just like Jesus pursued me. And that next day, as I sat up there in the balcony, I wept, and I returned that young woman's heart back to the hands of the Heavenly Father, who loves her and knows her so much better than I do, trusting that his pursuit of her, his chasing of her heart, will never end, because that's what he's promised us. That's what it means when we are called a royal priesthood. We're tasked with declaring the praises of the one who brought us out of darkness and into the light, to be the people of God who received his great mercy, and to share with others this great mercy. That is our part, to take the good news of the gospel that we've received and share it so that others can be found by the good shepherd, and to celebrate when that happens. So these two parables, the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, teach us two very important things about the kingdom that has come. First, that we as citizens of this new kingdom are being radically chased down and restored to right relationship with Jesus. And second, in response to the mercy that we've received, we are to chase after others, driven by our love for Jesus and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Remember, the parable doesn't say she had enough coins, what's one that's lost. One sheep, that's like 1% of the flock. I got 99 other that don't drive me crazy. Why waste the time and effort? The coin didn't need to clean itself up first. It didn't have to prove its value or shine itself to perfection. The sheep didn't have to get itself sorted and like get a GPS and like figure out its sense of direction before the shepherd would bother putting everything on the line to rescue him. In the kingdom, there's no shame or guilt. There's no condemnation or burden of judgment on the coin or the sheep, and so there is none on you. No one is laying the blame on them. Instead, there is celebration. Ecstatic rejoicing that the lost has been found, returned to the flock, back home among brothers and sisters. There is nothing better, nothing that makes heaven jump out of its seat and dance for joy like the lost being found, even if it's just one. If that's you, we want to celebrate your return on earth as it is in heaven. We already have 24, maybe 25 people signed up to get baptized this afternoon. 25 people that we, the church, the citizens of the kingdom, have the immense pleasure to celebrate with you. And I hate spoilers, but none of those 25 people are perfect. They all have their own unique story, but the thing that unites them and us is that in the midst of their imperfection, in the middle of our varied states of lostness, Jesus has chased us down. There's no test to pass, no prerequisite, but acknowledgement of our status as lost and confessing the desire to be found. If that's you and you aren't one of the 25, but you feel the Holy Spirit nudging you to consider baptism, to take the plunge, we're not limited to 25. There's no cap. Maybe there's a knot in your stomach or a fluttering sensation through your body or a swell of affection and connection to God that you've never felt before or haven't felt in a long time. I want to encourage you that it's not too late. You are welcome to meet us at the river today. If you are looking for a sign, this is it. Today can be the day. Come and speak with myself and the other pastors. We'd love to make sure that you are at the river today. But maybe you're sitting there with a different experience. Maybe there's a voice telling you that there's no way you could get baptized. The voice is telling you that you aren't just lost, you're foul. That there's no amount of water that could wash you clean. If you truly opened up and admitted to all the dark, dirty, and shameful things you've done, there's no one, human or divine, that would accept you, let alone embrace you. Let me tell you this. Listen closely. What was born in the dark thrives in the dark. And Jesus is desperate to bring you into his light, where his living water is waiting and more than able to wash you clean. It's not reluctant and begrudging. It's not lackluster and mediocre. Waiting and wanting to bring you back into the fold with exuberant, extravagant love and celebration. Waiting eagerly for your return, just as you are right now where you sit. If you have been looking for a sign, this is it. You too, my friend, are invited to the river today. And I'm sure there are people in this room who fall somewhere between these two ends and have already been baptized, and you're asking yourself, well, what am I supposed to do, get baptized again? Friends, the river of living water is in this room, right here, right now. You're baptized, you're sealed by the Spirit. What you may be looking for is a fresh outpouring of the Spirit. And that is something that is available to you anytime, anywhere, so why not right here, right now? If you are looking for a sign, this is it. I'm going to pray over us, and I encourage you to have the courage to follow where the Holy Spirit is leading you this morning. Pray with those around you. Confess your sin, unburden your heart. Prayer is available wherever you are. We as the pastors will be here, prayer team will be here, and no one is going to judge you for lingering and seeking the presence of God this morning. We have lots of time. Services are shorter in the summer. Let's use it. So feel free to stay. And after I pray, I'll dismiss us. So with that in mind, I'd ask that if you're wanting to linger with a more social conversation with friends and family, could you please take that out to the atrium? Maybe grab lunch, brunch, set a coffee date. I'd hate for someone to feel uncomfortable and distracted as they seek the Lord in response to what they've heard this morning. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that you are the good shepherd who will chase us down, leave the 99 to find us, with no care for your own well-being, so much so that you went to the cross to ensure that we could be found no matter where we ended up, that there's no depth we can fall to that you won't go to. There's no sin that we can commit that scares you. Your rivers of living water, by the power of your blood, washes it all clean. And we don't need to do anything but to confess and admit our brokenness and our desire to be made whole. Holy Spirit, I thank you that we have the opportunity to baptize some amazing people today. And I pray, God, that if you are moving in the hearts of your children, that they would have the courage to stand up and step up and say, that's me too. That I want to be washed clean. I want to be found. I want to be embraced by the loving Father once again. God, thank you for this family. And the way you've been so faithful to us, I pray that as your word reminds us that we are the royal priesthood, it is our job to be the under-shepherds and to chase after. I pray that you continue to remind us what that looks like. Go with us this week. Highlight those divine appointments that you are asking us to chase down your lost, to partner with you in the kingdom work on earth as it is in heaven. In your name we pray, amen.